All right, will you open your Bibles to Romans 5 and verse 5. We have some visitors this morning, and we would do well perhaps to bring everybody up to date, so let me give just a brief, maybe a three-minute review. Romans 5 begins with the statement, "Therefore, being justified by faith." The participle is aorist passive, could be translated this way, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand," or wherein we have a fixed position, perfect tense participle. "And we also have joy or exaltation in hope." Hope means confidence of the glory of God. What Paul has done in the first two verses of Romans 5 is to introduce the fact that through justification, the door of God's blessing has been opened for believers. And he is going to immediately plunge into some statements relative to experiential Christianity. Unfortunately, the modern-day emphasis is almost totally on experiential Christianity and almost invariably excludes the doctrinal side. Paul does not do that. What he has done in this section to this point is to show us the effects of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two effects that he has brought out, or that he is bringing out. Two effects of the cross. Okay? His primary interest, effect number one, was Godward. And this was his primary interest, as the theme of this book is the righteousness of God. What is the effect of the cross toward deity? And the effect, of course, can be summed up in one word, propitiation. We sang about that this morning. There were some verses read about that. Propitiation simply means satisfaction. And that satisfaction deals primarily with the righteousness of God and his justice. In the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the man without sin, he knew no sin and did no sin, and in him was no sin, the righteousness of God is met. It is satisfied. Moreover, the justice, that is, the penalty for unrighteousness, was met in the fact that God took our sins and laid them upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the theme of Romans 3, about verse 21 through 31. The second thing that Paul has done up to this point in Romans is to show the effect of the cross manward. And the effect of the cross manward is sort of a twofold thing. One is redemption or forgiveness, and the other is the imputation of this righteousness. And this is called justification. In other words, when a person believes in the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, the redemptive price of Christ's cross is put to his account, and the righteousness of Jesus Christ is put to his account. This is the theme of Romans 4, and it runs through 5. Okay? Okay. What is a Christian? I guess would be sort of maybe the idea that surrounds these two terms. You know, you ask somebody what a Christian is, and you're liable to get multifarious ideas because it's largely based upon a sociological idea of what a Christian is. Somebody may say a Christian is a member of a certain church, and they may name a denomination or a church. That person's a Christian, and their concept is they're a Christian because they go to church all the time. Billy Sunday used to hit that one really good as an evangelist. He used to say, I drove my car into a garage, but it didn't make the car a garage. It still was a car. To a Jewish person, a Christian normally is somebody who's a Gentile, mainly from Western civilization. I remember asking one person if they were a Christian, and they very early in my Christian experience, and they says, "Well, sure, I'm a Christian. I wasn't born in Africa." Now, they were very serious because Christianity has become identified with Western civilization. Other people think that a Christian is somebody who emulates the ethics of our Lord Jesus Christ. All of these are false and spurious concepts of Christianity. A Christian is simply a member of the human race who ought to go to hell like every other member of the human race or like any other sinner, but he's not going to hell. He's not going to hell because God declared him to be righteous, even though in his essential essence he is not righteous. He's unrighteous. He declares him to be righteous. He declares him to be just because this person has put his faith and his trust for God's answer to sins in the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And consequently, he is justified. Now, it is on that basis, you see. This participle in verse 1 is a causal participle. It is because we are justified by faith. That is, by a system that is totally non-meritorious in its design. It's totally by grace. It is because of that justification that we have these blessings. We have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have access and so on. So, I think I went beyond my 3 minutes. What you have is somewhat of a concept like this. Review. Through Christ is the theme of the fifth chapter of Romans. And this statement is used 11 times in the chapter. And to this point, in verse 1 and 2, we have plus R, or justification. We have peace. And peace is simply knowing the facts and the details of justification. The war is over between the believer and God. We have access to grace. We have an entree to the grace, and we are fixed in that grace position. We have joy in confidence. The King James properly translates the word hope, but hope in the New Testament times always had the idea of a fixed assurance. Okay? Now, these are blessings. This is a great blessing to know these facts. But sometimes we take those facts and we disassociate them with real life situations. So verse 3 and 4 take us also. These come also through Christ, see? Verse 3 and 4, and this is where we left off last time. And not only so, but we glory or we joy or we exalt in phleepsies or tribulations. That is, through Christ we also have stresses. The word tribulation, phleepsies, means a pressure. Some type of pressure exerted on our life. And there are two kinds for believers. First of all, there is the pressure due to Christianity, due to the fact that we are Christians in a hostile world, in a cosmos that does not own up to Jesus Christ and what he accomplished at the cross. And by the very fact that we are believers, we're in a hostile world, we're going to feel that pressure. And our Lord said, you know, in the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. However, there are other pressures that every member of the human race faces. Sicknesses, trials, abscessed teeth, faulty eyes, hair falling out, human identifications, agony. Every member of the human race faces these. Now, the problem in the Christian experience, as I see it, is those things can come on us because of the angelic conflict and we don't know it. We wouldn't be aware of it. So there is a stress due to the angelic conflict. Okay? Like old Job. He didn't know God had a conversation in heaven with Satan about himself. He was unaware of that. He didn't know anything about that. And all of a sudden, he feels all these enormous stresses. His farm gets wiped out. His children die. He gets sick. He has boils all over his body. He didn't know that God had a conversation in heaven and said, and Satan accused Job of being a rice Christian, of serving God for what he could get out of it. Nobody does that today. I mean, we don't try to manipulate God and use him for our purposes. I mean, none of us would do that. Satan accused Job of doing that. And God says, I'm going to prove to you that you're wrong. You take everything he has, but you're not allowed to take his life. Satan does not have the power of life. He doesn't even have the power over death. He only has the power of death. He's the king of the death domain. God says, you're never going to take his life. That stress came due to the angelic conflict. God was proving something to angels through a believer and a mature believer at that. Well, watch this passage. This passage starts out with peace with God, and before you're a verse away, you're in human stress situations, pressures in life. And not only that, but we glory in stresses knowing. Now, you're not going to glory in that unless you know something. You know that the stresses work patience, and the word meant positive endurance. Boy, I'm taking longer than my 3 minutes. Okay, and the positive endurance is going to lead to something. It says in the King James it leads to experience. That is a very poor translation. It is a concept of proving or approvedness. Okay, it's a concept of testing something to show the quality in something. So if we don't have the stresses, we're not going to have any type of a proof in our life that stabilizes. And we're right back here to our word hope when it's all over with. And experience or provedness, hope, which is the concept of confidence in Scripture. All of this came through Christ. All of this is part of the personal Christianity and experiential Christianity. And what we feel would be a threat to confidence, a stress situation. I hate stress situations. I mean, I dislike them. But when we come to a mature concept of a stress situation, this passage says we can joy in them. Don't you just hate to get in those situations in your life where you feel like, what's the answer to this? I really don't know. I'm under such stress. And what we normally do, the Holy Spirit takes that and causes us to look to the Lord for an answer. It's pretty good to be a candidate for a miracle every once in a while. It will lead to this type of a cyclical action. All right? What we often feel will be a threat to confidence becomes conducive to confidence. Moreover, listen now. Stresses and trials in life are not inconsistent with divine favor and blessing. It's part of his parcel and plan for our life. Christian hope has a marked difference than a human viewpoint view of hope. Now, Paul then is going now to try to support this for us. Okay? He's already supported it a little bit on the basis of justification, what God has done, what he has declared about us when we put our confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now he's going to give us more support for it in verses 5 through 9. This is support for Christian confidence. All right? Maybe you're here today and you're an unbeliever. And you have your perspective of Christians, what you think Christians are, first of all, and what you think their think is. And a lot of unbelievers think that Christians are sort of like ostriches that have their head in the sand all the time. They're really not realists about life. They think that Christians are sort of wishful thinking, maybe products of delusion, or maybe people who are sort of metaphysical in their speculation. They're sort of speculators. Or maybe they're brainwashed unrealists. I mean, they're just sort of naive. Well, Paul's going to come at us with some facts that says, hey, Christians have a real basis for the confidence they have in the Lord. And this is what he does in these verses. And I want to go slow through this. And I've tried to do this where the notes follow sort of the thought flow. What time is it? I'll wake up here, surely. It's Sunday morning. Wasn't it a nice morning to sleep? Oh, gee. All right, the first thing he does is come at us with a fact. Fact. And the fact states this: the hope. There is an article. If you have an article in Greek, it's pointing out something. The hope is not, present tense, disappointing. King James says, maketh not ashamed. The idea is that the hope that we have, the confidence that we have in Christ, is not misplaced confidence. It will not disappoint us. We can go through life freed from illusion and despair, full of hope and confidence that will hold up, even in a stressful situation. This kind of hope that I'm talking about is not going to let you down, and this verb is present tense. It means it goes on and on in terms of its satisfaction. Trust in Christ is not misplaced trust. Confidence in the Lord is not misplaced confidence. All of us in life have gone through experience where we place confidence in something and we end up disappointed. Maybe you bought gold at $650 an ounce, and $448 or something like that, the last I heard. Maybe you sunk a lot into it. Hang on, it'll come back. Wait a minute, strike that from the... I'm not a financial advisor. I don't know if it'll come back or not. I think it will. Maybe you placed a lot of confidence in some type of an image you had of a job, and you arrive at the place or at the object, your goal, and then you're disappointed once you get there. It isn't what you thought it would be. Well, what Paul is saying is this hope will never bring you up short. You will always find that confidence is in a proper place, okay? Now, again, he's going to support that, see? He's going to follow through. And one of the reasons that you'll find that is true relative to the Lord Jesus Christ is that we have an internal reason. This is verse 5b. You'll notice that the text says, because. Now, this is an internal reason. This is subjective. This is subjective. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, literally says, the one given unto us. Now, the point is that the subject here is the love of God. It is not... Let's clarify that, okay? The love of God here is God's love for us. Not our love for Him, but His love for us. This is the first mention of the love of God in this letter. The love of God really was not Paul's concern up to this point. Up to this point, Paul's concern was the righteous God. How could a God who is absolutely righteous have fellowship with human beings who are sinners? And in chapters 1 and 2, he shows that the whole human race is lumped into this category, and God has a problem on his hands. And he comes up to the conclusion is that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There isn't a member of the human race that could have fellowship with God because he's so absolutely righteous. So God wasn't caught unawares by this. He justifies freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. He had a plan to bring men, and his righteousness was satisfied, and he can now have fellowship. And now Paul comes to the aspect of his love. Okay? Okay. This is Paul's finest exposition on the love of God in the New Testament. Maybe 1 Corinthians 13 might compete with it, but this really lays the issue on the line. The action that's involved with this subject, the verb, is a present tense, I'm sorry, a perfect passive indicative verb. King James says, has been shed abroad. A better translation would be, has been poured out. Now, I'm going to give you this form because I think it's important. I'll try to explain what it means. Sometimes this grammar stuff is hard on visitors, but if you hang around for a while, you get hooked on it because you find out that the Bible makes sense. It has some meaning to it. It was written, God chose to reveal himself by means of grammar in historical situations, and this stuff has meaning. This perfect tense is the tense of a consummate fact with enduring results. Boy, I like this because this deals with the Holy Spirit. You really don't need a second blessing from the Holy Spirit. If you're a believer and you've been a believer for a year and you haven't had the 1,000th blessing by now, somehow you've missed out on what God has for you. This is an idea of a durative action, something that happened, it crystallized, and the results carry on. Tense that emphasizes results. Okay? Now, it's passive. In this case, it means somebody else did it. The love of God has been poured out, and we're told by whom in here? The Holy Spirit of God. Okay? Indicative mode is the mode of fact. Okay. Now, this verb is the verb that's used for the shedding of blood in the Old Testament. There is a compound of it used in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 23, that states, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. It's the idea of a gushing, a flowing, a flooding, not just a little dribble or drop, but a flooding. So the idea is that the Holy Spirit has flooded the mind of the believer with God's love. Okay, he does that because before a person can be a believer, he must understand the details of the cross. And that Holy Spirit keeps bringing to mind the details of that cross. He floods the believer's mind with it. Okay, the place where he does this is in our hearts, which we know to be our frame of reference. That center, that computer center of our mind where our value system is, where our weight standards, weights and measure system is, it's a magnificent word in Scripture. Our senses become activated relative to the knowledge of the love of God. The means that he uses is by the Holy Spirit of God, and then he emphasizes the fact, the one given to us. Aorist passive participle for you Greek students. Right? Now that is theological. And an unbeliever could say, oh, that's subjective. You're just imagining it. Well, I wouldn't believe it either if the Bible didn't say it. Do you believe that God, the Holy Spirit, lives in me? He really does. Moreover, Jesus said, I'm going to come and I'm going to dwell in you. And the Father's going to be in you. One member of the Godhead can't be in us without all of them being in us. But do you really believe that? Well, if you're a believer, you'll come to believe it via the Word and the witness of the Holy Spirit to you. He's going to flood your mind with the objectivity of the love of God through the cross. I can still think back. I hate to use personal illustrations, but this is for real. When I first became a believer, I was in San Antonio, Texas. And I had a red Plymouth convertible. I was a member of two golf courses. I had an interesting life. It was a very disappointing life, but it was interesting. I guess you might say it's interesting. It really wasn't too great, let's put it that way. But And I remember I worked nights so I wouldn't have to work too much. And I remember right after I became a believer, driving to work in that, with that roof done in that car, and it was one of those Texas nights when you can almost grab a star anywhere. You can drink out of the Big Dipper down there. It's so vivid. The nights in Texas are they're almost like being in the Rockies when it's a clear sky at night. And I remember looking at those stars and saying, "The God who made those stars and put them in place and made this universe is interested in me. He loves me. I can't believe this." And I would find myself just overwhelmed. But the way that I knew it was not some subjective, metaphysical speculation, but because of the reality of the death of Jesus Christ, you see. This is subjective, but it's very, very real for the believer. And one of the ministries you can watch for in the Holy Spirit is flooding your mind with the concept of God's personal love for you. That becomes then a key motivator in your human experience and a confidence builder in the stress situations so that you don't fall apart. Here comes the stress situation, and you say, "How do I know God loves me? Maybe he's angry with me." I talked to somebody this week that had a doctor friend, and this doctor friend was raised in the Methodist culture when he was a young boy. Sad. And pressured into a decision that he would be a missionary. This doctor's now 60-some years old, and he still feels good. He feels God is angry at him because he never went to the mission field. And a tragedy came in his life relative to his children, and it reinforces it. How do you know under a stress situation that God really loves you? Here's what happens. The Holy Spirit floods your mind with the concepts of the cross. See what I'm saying? Watch how he does that. We have an internal reason or testimony to God's love for us. This reason rests in the very Holy Spirit of God, God himself in us. He floods our frame of reference with the concepts of his love, and our confidence is assured. Okay? All right. From there, you see, from the internal reason as a confidence builder, he now moves to the historical fact, the external reason, and this is the final objective reason, historical or objective reason. Remember, these are reasons for the confidence or an assurance that a believer has. Verse 6. Now, this is repeated. It's repeated in a different way, in a contrasting way, in verse 8. And three things are in view. The fact of Christ's death, the fact of Christ's death for us, and the fact of Christ's death relative to our condition, the condition we are in. Notice that verse 6 begins with a for. For, or because. Here is the reason that the confidence is built via the love of God flooding our minds. For when we were yet without strength. King James says, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. All right, the statement is that Christ died, and he died for, or in the interest of, this is the preposition huper, preposition of substitution, huper. This will be used repeatedly in this section, for the ungodly. Now, an ungodly person is not somebody necessarily who has a foul vocabulary, or maybe somebody who has an immoral life style. An ungodly person in Scripture is simply somebody who does not take God into account. I mean, they live their think or their life as though God did not exist. They are completely ignorant of God, and they live in the sphere of that ignorance. Their lifestyle is characterized by that. Okay? So don't try to project an image of what an ungodly person is on the basis of simply the use of that word, in this case, okay, or your understanding of the use of that word. Christ died for the ungodly. An ungodly person is somebody who did not take God into account. Of course, it's covering us. By the way, those of you who study Greek, the prejudice of Nestle Aland in terms of the text of Scripture, I don't know where it's better evidence than here. In the first two words of the fifth verse, Nestle Aland would have something like indeed, because he opts for Vaticanus, Codex Vaticanus, to the exclusion of all other texts. That is, on the basis of one text, to the exclusion of thousands of texts, he opts for a reading. Normally, the New American Standard follows that reading, but in this case, they rejected Nestle Aland. Y'all have that in your think. It's very critical. Okay, forget that rabbit. Christ died for the ungodly. This is an anchor, a peg, a fact, objective, historical. It is outside of ourselves. It is not something that we think up. It is someone who entered the human race and was capable of dying for our sins. The great objective truth of Christianity. The anchor upon which it stands. The foundation upon which the building is built. Now, when did he do this? The King James says, in due time. It is literally the concept at a set time. Now, what does this take us back to? This takes us back to the divine plan. And we know in the divine plan that Galatians 4:4 says that when the fullness of the moments were come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, or having become of a woman, born under the law. When? When the fullness of the moments had come. We know from Revelation chapter 13 and verse 8 that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. It was a fixed time in the plan of God. Somebody outside time, space, history, capable of fixing a time when his Son would die in the course of human events. God the Father constructing the plan so that God is very involved, you see, with what is happening to the human race. Point C, our condition. Now here is one of the key emphases of the whole section, and I'm going to have to give it, I want to give it all to you here instead of with each verse. There's a very marked construction that points out our condition when God the Father, at his fixed time, sent his Son into the world to die, and in fact the Son did die. And the emphasis in this passage is on three facts. Christ died for us, and the condition we were in when he died for us. All right? It's done by a construction in Greek that is called a genitive absolute participial phrase. And you have it repeated twice, and then you just have a participial phrase in verse 9. I'll point them all out to you. Verse 6. For when we were without strength, in a fixed time, Christ died for the ungodly. This first statement is, while we were helpless or weak. Now, it's very emphatic. The we here are believers. But Christ didn't die for us in a condition when we were in belief. He died for us when we were in unbelief. And it's very emphatic. We were helpless, weak, relative to the concepts of deity and what deity desired of us. The word for weak is asthenia. It is the idea of bankrupt in terms of moral character and spiritual strength. There wasn't any. Now, look, if you're here and you're an unbeliever, don't be prejudiced to what God says. Prejudice is a great time saver. It enables us to form opinions without listening to the facts. God doesn't come at us with speculation. He comes at us with facts. And it may be true. You know, there are some believers that are more honest, more objective, more kind, more considerate than believers. And there are some unbelievers like that. possible you're a believer and you don't manifest those characteristics. This is not to say, then, that an unbeliever has strength relative to deity. He's spiritually bankrupt. He's dead. It's a very powerful expression. This verb that's used is the participle form of I, me. It is the participle on tone, if you're looking. This is the form, O-N-T-O-N, and this means status quo existence or status quo essence. And it will be repeated three times. It is from I, me. This is the source. E-I-M-I, which is simply a verb that calls attention to one's essential essence. Our essential essence, at the precise moment that God made the plan, was that we were helpless. All right? Okay. The second statement comes in verse 7, and it is the same construction. Verse 8. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, this is verse 8, sinners. Somebody suggested, somebody suggested that we use a different pen like we use in Kansas City relative to these overhead. I might try that and see if it shows up better. Again, we have the same construction. This is a genitive absolute using this verb, which is describing our basic essence. The word sinners means those who missed the mark. That is, we were created for the glory of God, but we missed the mark. We are so weak in our original birth relative to deity that we're helpless. Our expressions are anemic. They in no wise reach the mark, so that we all fall short of the glory of God. And the concept of the word sinner is the concept that there's a target out there to shoot at, and it's the glory of God. But whatever we do always comes short. Okay? Now somebody could say, well, gee, I'm helpless, I missed the mark, but that's just a part of my basic weakness in life, my humanity. Surely God understands that. Well, wait a minute. Look at verse 9. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Verse 9 says, we were enemies. Why were we enemies? Because the carnal mind, the natural mind, is at enmity with God. That is, we were not in neutral before we became believers. We were actively engaged in our mentality as enemies because the carnal mind, the natural mind, is at enmity with God. Wow. Was there anything in us to commend us to him or to evoke his love? What is it that God loved us so much that Christ would die for us in this condition? Moreover, how does one who is an enemy make peace with God? Can an enemy dictate the terms of peace? Imagine Emperor Hirohito on the battleship of Missouri talking to Douglas MacArthur and saying, "Hello, Doug, I brought my terms for peace." There is no term for peace. It's unconditional surrender to the plan of God. This is how the gospel comes at us. It doesn't come at us talking for a dialogue or asking for a dialogue. It comes at us as a declaration. Herein is the righteousness of God declared unto man in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, remember the basic point of all of this. Our condition is pointed out to stimulate our confidence in the love of God. If God would love us in that condition, what will he do for us in Christ? You see? This is a stimulant for confidence, particularly the confidence that we experience under stress situations in real life. Okay? Okay. Now, the next thing that he does is that he contrasts this. And again, he's still trying to support confidence in the believer. Okay? And the support now comes in verse 7 and 8 by a contrast. This is support from contrast. Now, two things are contrasted. Okay? Man's love, and this is verse 7, and God's love. He's coming at us with the same idea I have just verbally presented, but he's going to come on strong. All right? Verse 7 first, man's love. And the idea here is man's love for man. And the way that is expressed is by some type of a sacrificial expression. Verse 7, for scarcely, New American Standard translates hardly, improbably, for hardly for a righteous man will one die. And the concept is that anyone might do this, okay? So the idea is simply this. One hardly would die in the place or in the interest of a just man. Now, what is the emphasis on a just man? A just man is a person who is fair. This person is inspired by justice. He is inspired by justice. The picture of a judge. How did you ever fall in love with a judge where you thought you'd lay down your life for this guy who's a judge? Now, he's trying to be objective. He has his black robe on. He's trying to listen to both sides of the case, and he's trying to be very fair. And he's supposed to be a just man in terms of his relationship to the human race. Well, what he gets is respect. But he doesn't get much identity, even though he's very fair. And so if someone were asked to lay down their life for him, they'd say, hey, I really don't identify with that guy that strongly. To die for a just man is difficult, is what Paul is saying on the human level. That's one. The second type of a person he points out is perhaps for a good man. And he uses the word perhaps. Don't see it in King James. Now, what is a good man? The word that's used is an agathos man. A-G-A-T-H-O-S. What is an agathos man? Well, an agathos man is a kind person. He is kind. He's beneficent. He inspires love. He practices self-extension. And everybody says, boy, it was a good fella. I really liked him. And for that kind of person, someone might die. Okay? To die for a just man is difficult but improbable. To die in the interest of a good man is more probable, and perhaps somebody might do it. Okay, now point B in verse 8. But God. God's love. See? A marked contrast. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Okay? The verb commend is demonstrate. God demonstrates. That word could be translated proves. God establishes. God confirms his love. The King, I didn't look at the New American, but the King James lets out the statement, his unique love. His own love. Is that what it says? Okay. Yeah, his own unique love is the idea. It's peculiar to him. It's unique to him. Okay? In other words, in contrast to man's love, his unique love, man's love in verse 7, his unique love is how? Christ's death. When? While sinners. Okay? By the way, this verb demonstrates is an aorist, active indicative, meaning it is a point tense fact, consummate fact that God is going to demonstrate or prove his love for us. Now, I like that because this is what we need as human beings, isn't it? We learn to be very cautious about love. We first learn what love is all about when we observe our parents. We don't know a whole lot about love, how they treat us, how they treat each other. In terms of male-female love, we observe our parents. And unfortunately, we think some things are love that aren't. And we grow up and we find disappointments relative to what we call love. Somebody said life is one full thing after another, and love are two full things after each other. And they make mistakes. And they confuse the issue of love. And so what happens is, as human beings, we want a proof of love. We want a demonstration of love. Like the couple that the gas range blew up in the kitchen and blew them out in the yard. And they were out together in the yard, and it was a good thing because it was the first time they were out together in 20 years. You can't, love can never live even in the past demonstrations. Love always has to live in some present demonstration, our kind of love. This is how our think is. You want the flowers, you know, or else you're going to sing the song, "He doesn't bring me flowers anymore." You want the perfume. You want the demonstrations. Okay? Now, how are we going to know? We get under a stress situation. The native in Africa thinks everything's going along okay while the crops are growing, but then a hailstorm came or a flood came and it washed everything out. Does that mean God is angry with me? Is he punishing me? How are we going to know? 1 John, people memorize John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16 says, "Hereby we perceive the love of God, that he laid down his psuche, his life principle for us." Here's where we see it. And it's an objective historical fact. It is outside of ourselves. It's on public display for hundreds of years. And it demonstrates that God is in the business of loving us. In his sovereignty, God rises above sin. He rises above the fact that we members of the human race are totally anemic. He rises above the fact that we are his enemies, that our minds are turned against him, that we are rebels. In his sovereignty, he rises above what we are. And he loves totally on the basis of what he is. He loves us from his own nature and his personal glory. We always have to have a motive outside ourselves to love. God has no motive except himself. And he tells us he is love, and he tells us he loves us, but he demonstrates it by giving up the jewel of heaven. That is objective. That is historical. That is fact. Love is something anyone can do without, providing he's dead. The love of God is something we can't afford to be without and to be conscious of and secure in. And this passage is given to us for our security in that love, and it relates to real life stress situation. If God loved me that much when I was his enemy, how much can he pour out his love on me now that I am his child and I am justified? And I can never be unjustified in his sight. How then must he love me? Okay. He comes then to a conclusion in verse 9, and we will conclude with that because it's where we're going to take up next time. Now the conclusion, and the conclusion goes back to the theology. You see, the doctrine. Much more than simply means with greater certainty or with greater confidence. With greater confidence then, being now justified by his blood. The conclusion wraps itself around two essential ideas. Present fact, now having been justified. See, he's back now to the doctrine. If you're a believer, you must get involved with doctrine, or you'll be just tossed all around. You'll be a yo-yo believer. Grease pole Christianity, up one day, down the next. When the trial comes, you'll wonder what's happening. Did I do something wrong? Am I out of place? Okay? Now having been justified by his blood, every time you have the mention of blood in Scripture, it is a concept of the violent death of Jesus Christ. Present fact, future confidence. Having been justified by his blood, being a recipient of his love, which is proven by the objective historical death of Christ, much more than being now justified, we shall be saved from the wrath article. Saved, and here the idea is a concept of delivered from the wrath article, means special wrath of God. Some texts include of God, of the wrath of God to come. That wrath of God to come, of course, is involved in Daniel 70th week. Looks like something like this. Believers of this age, the next event is to be caught out of this age. Here's the cross. Holy Spirit, Jesus goes up. Holy Spirit comes down. You have the church age. And the next event in the church age is the rapture. And then Daniel's 70th week begins, and wrath begins to be poured out. And that wrath extends itself to the beginning of the millennium. And then after the millennium, the great white throne judgment, the wrath is concluded. Paul says, seeing now we have great confidence that we've been justified through his violent death, not through anything we did, but what he did, certainly we will be delivered from the wrath of God to come. Back to a theological idea. He's going to introduce another one, reconciliation, in the next verse, and we'll take up there next time. Let's conclude by a summary. We've entitled this series, The Christian Way of Life or The Christian Think. And one of the characteristics of the Christian think is confidence. It should be a characteristic of the believer. That confidence is established and made stronger in stress situations. One of the reasons that this is true is because of the flooding of the mind of the believer with the love of God by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that flooding of the mind is not metaphysical or speculative. It is based upon the empirical evidence of the cross. And the believer is convinced of God's love for him, regardless of the stress situation he is under. The Holy Spirit performs his ministry, and the believer's confidence then is strengthened instead of weakened by the stress situation. Next week we'll take up with verse 9. Shall we close in prayer? If you're an unbeliever, we'd just like to encourage you to know the fact that belief in Christ is just simply trust in what he accomplished for you at Calvary. And what God tells us he accomplished is that his propitiation. That is, that God is totally satisfied with the death of Christ for our sins. Are you? If you are, your confidence in that is expressed by faith, what the Bible calls faith, a non-meritorious response to the grace of God in Christ at Calvary. And faith simply means you rest in what God says he's done relative to your sins. We would encourage you to exercise that kind of trust. And if we can help in explaining that any further, why, we'd be happy to. Now, Father, bring maximum blessing from your word for having been in fellowship with you and with your word this morning. In Christ's name, amen.